The story is told of three little trees that were dreaming about what they were going to be when they grew up. The first tree thought about it for a minute, and he said, I want to be a beautiful treasure chest. I want to be overlaid with gold and hold precious jewels. The second tree thought about it and then said, I want to be a strong and mighty ship. I want to hold the greatest kings and queens of all the earth and carry them across the ocean. The third tree thought and said, I don't ever want to leave the forest. I want to be the tallest tree in the forest. I want to point to the heavens. I want people to look at me and think of God. One day, three tree cutters came to the forest, and they came to the trees. The first tree cutter looked at the first tree, said, this tree is beautiful. I am going to take it. And he cut it down. And the first tree was excited because he thought he was going to be made into a beautiful treasure chest. Instead, he was made into a feed box. The second tree cutter looked at the second tree, said, this tree is strong. I can use it. The second tree was excited until it became a small fisherman's boat. The third tree's heart sank when a tree cutter came to it. It cut it down, and the tree was disappointed because now it could never be the tallest tree in the forest and point to God. The third tree wasn't even used. It was placed in a lumber pile. The trees continued to be what they felt non-existent. And then one day, the first tree was used not as a feed box, but as a cradle. And suddenly he realized that he was holding the greatest treasure in the world. A few years later, the second tree was caught in a storm. He thought he would be ground into smithereens, but then the man in the back of the boat told the storm to be quiet, and he realized he was carrying the King of Kings. The third tree was picked up, and she realized she was going to be used in the most horrible way. She's going to be used as a cross for crucifixion. And she was so heartbroken because this was just about as far as it could be from pointing for God. And then she realized, she heard a Roman centurion say, this is God's son. And she realized that she could point to God in no better way. I love that Christianity, our main symbol is the cross, because it's so different than any other religion. Every other religion shows a powerful God and a God that has powers that humans don't have, but every other religion shows them as the gods using them for themselves. Our religion's greatest symbol is a symbol of weakness and a punishment for the worst criminals. And I love it because it's like, that's what God took for us, and that's what our God stands for. So then, I guess the first thing is, what is the cross? The crucifixion was a method of executing the criminals that was used in the Roman Empire. It was invented to be as painful as possible, and not everyone was crucified. There were more humane ways of death. An example of this is Paul was beheaded, not crucified. And so then the question becomes, God on a cross? And these are some verses that portray God's glory. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, Jesus being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And it shows, like, Jesus was God's glory, and when Jesus came to earth, the glory of heaven came with it. The second verse says, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And again in verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of your kingdom. And then in Revelation 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Revelation 19:16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is above everything in the earth. John 1, 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then in John 1, 14, it says, "And we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in Psalm 24, 10, it says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is this King of glory." We see God's omnipotence, God's power. God far above anything in the earth. And yet he came and was on a cross. Let's look again. God on a cross. Not his power, but his perfection. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And in Leviticus 22:19-21, it says, "You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish. It must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." This is, of course, talking about the sacrificial system, and Jesus is represented by those sacrifices. And you notice it says without blemish. Jesus is to be without any sin, and he was. In the Bible commentary, it says, "We should have no misgivings in regard to the perfect, sinless nature of Christ." And then again in the Bible commentary, "Not even by a thought could Christ be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Christ declared of himself, 'The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me.'" So we see God is perfect, and he had never sinned. And yet in Romans 5:8, it says, "Scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet for a good man someone might dare to die." In the NIV, I love it, it says, "possibly dare to die." Like, it's just so far out there, so out of the question. But God, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. So then, let's go back to the question, what is the cross? Same points, method of executing criminals. And this is from Luke 23, verse 40 and 41. This is the two thieves having a conversation. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" I just think it's so powerful that he was under the same condemnation as those criminals. He is perfect and sinless, and yet he was under the same condemnation because he took our condemnation upon himself. And then Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement for our peace was upon him." And crucifixion was meant to be as painful as possible to its victims, and not all criminals were crucified. There were more humane ways of execution. But Jesus suffered the worst death possible because he could not have accepted a more humane death. The sin for which he was dying merited the worst death possible. That and worse is our deserved punishment. Okay, so then the question becomes, why? Why would he do that? This is a quote from The Desire of Ages. Says, "The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross. All that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face, speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, 'It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt, and for thy sake becomes sin itself.'" He did it for us. And so then I just want to bring to mind the case of Barabbas. Barabbas was a criminal. He'd been thrown in prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And Barabbas had been condemned to death. He deserved to die because he had committed the crimes. And then in John 18, 38 through 40, it says, "Pilate went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him, Jesus, at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then all cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him, Jesus, whom you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out, 'Crucify him.' Sven, a question for you guys. What would have happened to Barabbas if Jesus had not been crucified? Anyone? Okay, Justin? Correct. Okay. Yeah, he would have died. And the thing is, Jesus took Barabbas' place at Calvary. We are all Barabbases. We deserve that cross just as much as Barabbas did, but Jesus took our place at Calvary too. So, to summarize everything, quote from Desire of Ages, page 25, Christ was treated as we are, as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his.
Good morning, church. I have to say how much of a blessing it is for me to be able to be up here and share with you guys this morning. And in lieu of the song that I was just singing, I'm going to kneel here and just say a quick prayer before we get started. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for this opportunity to be able to be up here in front this morning and to share the word of God with this church. Father, I pray that your spirit would be in the hearts and minds of everyone here in this building and just bless the words that are spoken here this morning. May they be your words and not mine. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to look at three verses. It was our scripture reading, Colossians chapter 1, that is verses 26 through 29. I'm just going to go ahead and read those. You can turn there in your Bible if you'd like to. And it says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory," verse 28, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So what is the mystery that's spoken about here in these verses? Anybody? Christ in you, exactly. So now I want to explore that concept this morning in these verses, starting with verse 26. And again, verse 26 says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So what about this mystery, and why is it hidden from the ages and the generations? If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, this verse says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." What this verse is literally telling us is that the concept of Christ in us is a mystery to us because God's wisdom is so much greater than our own. And I also believe that this concept is strange to us because we are estranged from Christ through sin. Moreover, this verse is telling us that God has foreordained our adoption as children of God before even the foundations of this world. This idea is summarized in Education, page 172, which says, "Souls that have borne the likeness of Satan have been transformed into the image of God. This change is itself the miracle of miracles. A change wrought by the Word, it is one of the deepest mysteries of the Word. We cannot understand it. We can only believe, as declared by the Scriptures, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So then, what is manifest to the saints? Well, it is the mystery of Christ in you. And 2 Timothy verses 1, 8 to 10 helps us summarize this. Verse 8, Paul writes, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So it is Christ in whom all of our strength and power lies. In First Selected Messages, chapter 52, the Pen of Inspiration writes, "The religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But, passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God." Nothing can come from us, that is good. We are continually to be relying on Christ in us so that our prayers and all of our works are of him and not of us. Now let's go back to Colossians. And in verse 27, it is written, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what are the results of Christ in you going to look like? In 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says that, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So Christ in us is going to produce triumphant Christians who are willing to share the fragrance, what is essentially the fragrance of Christ in them. We're going to be so illumined by having Christ in us that we can't help but share, and people are going to be drawn to us, and we're going to be able to share Christ with them. Also, in Romans 8:10-11, Paul writes, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So this means that with Christ in us, we're going to have triumphed over sin, be triumphant Christians, and we are going to be empowered to do his work. Paul again writes in Romans 9:23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. What this verse is telling us about Christ being in us is that since the foundations of sin, God's character has been in question with the universe. Since Satan had his case against God, the whole universe is looking to us and God's people who have Christ in them to vindicate God's character, which is a big work. But yet, Christ allows us to do this, and he gives us our strength. Ultimately, Christ is who we have to look to for all our hope. And Paul recognized this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, where he says, Christ is our hope. Now, going back to Colossians, verse 28 says, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I want to point out the grammar here that is used. It is written that, present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not to present every man perfect to Christ Jesus, but in Christ. Because we cannot present ourselves perfect to Christ. There's nothing in us that is perfect. We have to be presented in Christ as perfect before God. In Acts 20, verses 20 to 21, Luke states that, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. With Christ in us, we will never shrink from an opportunity to share about what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now, what does this concept of Christ in you mean for the church, everyone here as a whole? Well, in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, it spells it out clearly. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ is looking for his holy and undefiled people who have been abiding in him and him in them. Now finally, looking at the last verse, 29, in Colossians, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his work, which worketh in me mightily. Christ in you is a mighty work, according to Paul. In Ephesians 3, verse 7, Paul writes again, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God, which was given me according to the working of his power. God's power is what does the mighty work in us, and it really does work. So, even though that was a little bit short, I feel like the point was made that as Christians, we need to be having Christ in us, and it is nothing that we can do that's going to have Christ that's going to come into us, but it's simply looking unto Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith, and a daily commitment is what it really comes down to. It's if we are having our daily commitment with Christ and following him, It's not something we're going to have to worry about. Christ is going to work his way into our hearts, into our character, you know, allowing us to have, what's the word I want? Allowing us to have victory over sin. And his work through us is what's ultimately going to bring him back, allow us to finish his work. And so my challenge for us today is to commit to a steady walk with Christ so that he can begin to work his way into our character and our lives.